All right, hello everybody. We're going to be in Matthew 10. And today we're continuing in our Lord's mission. Matthew has five big sermons that he puts in his gospel. This is the second one. And it's called the Sermon of the Mission or Missionary Sermon. And it's important to note that this mission sermon, in one shape or form, is mentioned four times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So in the Synoptic Gospels, you've got this mission commission or mission sermon four times. So the fact that that reveals to us that God wants us, each of us, to be on a mission. And I mean as a witness or a light to the world, salt to the earth, not just us individually, but our churches. If you have ordained missionaries that you're sending out at your church, awesome. But you don't need those. That's not absolutely required here because what the Lord's going to teach us refers to every single believer, not just apostles, not just missionaries. All right, so very important stuff. So we're going to start Matthew 10. Let's open in prayer. Today we'll see the characteristics that the apostle has as they're depicted here by the Lord. So let's pray that these characteristics emblazon themselves in our own souls and hearts. So with humility and reverence, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that through these words that you have preserved for us in the Gospels, we can see the instruction that our Lord has given to the apostles, which though none of us are apostles, though that gift and that office is long fulfilled, but we are lights to the world. We know, Father, that you have made us that and that we need to be that light to the world around us. It's too easy to be quiet about your gospel to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to our family, especially in a world that's hostile to it. But we ask, Father, for the instruction and the courage to be your witness. We also pray, as our Lord told us, for more workers. We pray together, Father, for more workers in our own church, those who would be lights to the world and for the nation at large and the world at large, that you may send more workers into this great harvest. We ask, Father, that your Spirit guide us, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. So the characteristics of an apostle, we'll jump right into it here. We're going to come up with a job description out of these. There are nine of them. The first one is that they are gifted. So Jesus in 10:1 says he summoned the 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. So he gives them authority. They're gifted. They're gifted as we continue to read. They are told in verse 8, Matthew 10, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. And so they are gifted. We are also gifted. What we're gifted with is spiritual gifts. Every member of the church has a spiritual gift. And though we do not have the power to heal, to raise the dead, for sure, to cleanse, we don't have miraculous gifts. Some denominations think those still exist. I haven't seen them. And if they do, which I doubt, but let's just benefit of the doubt, they're really rare. So what is common in the church are the gifts of teaching, of mercy, of encouragement, of giving, of administration, of helping, of ministering. That's the gift of helps. And there's the gifts that are of the spiritual type, the gift of pastor, teacher, and evangelist. These are gifts that we can use and are to use as witnesses to the world. So though your spiritual gift has its perhaps its greatest application within the church, I can see very much how a spiritual gift can be used out in the world amidst the unbelievers to reveal the person of Christ. We are all gifted. So as I put on the board, and we'll get back to the list right after this, we're not given the authority of miracles, but we have been given spiritual gifts. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13:2, If I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. So let's say, like he says in 1 Corinthians, the opening of chapter 13, that I have the faith, I can move mountains, I can do miraculous things. If I don't have love, I'm nothing. So you and I have the love of God, and when the love of God functions together with the spiritual gift that God has blessed you with, then you have this awesome ability. And as we'll see here in the quote coming up, though we can't heal, say, a sickness, we can heal the sickness in a soul. If a person has a sickness of, say, addiction, bitterness, self-absorption, depression, jealousy, anger, all these things that people carry with them that are truly diseases of the soul, we have the power through God. God has given us the authority to heal those. And we do them through His Word. And as we depict our shepherd functioning in our own lives, we become great witnesses and then invite them to the shepherd by which they are healed. So let me give you this quote from Chrysostom. Chrysostom's an early church father, about 3rd and 4th century. He's a terrific teacher of the Word of God. Not that I agree with all of his doctrines, if you've ever heard of him. But he writes, when the Apostle Paul was to declare his most excellent way, he spoke not of raising the dead, not of cleansing lepers, not of any such thing, but in the place of all of these, he set charity. And that's that verse that's on the board. Paul says right before he writes this that I'm going to show you a more excellent way, and his more excellent way is love. Now notice what Chrysostom says next. For if thou change from inhumanity to almsgiving, thou hast stretched forth the hand that was withered. So I put that on the board. I've got a little more from him. But notice the words he uses. If you change from inhumanity, in other words, you don't love others, you don't care about others, but then you've changed to an almsgiver. In other words, you give to the poor. You're gracious. He says you've stretched forth the hand that was withered. And you're giving. Whereas before, the function of your hand, which is really in your soul, it didn't work. It was leprous. It was withered. It didn't function. But through the changes that God enacted, which you and I, through our mission, can enact to others, actually, we change people. So he gives a few more examples. If you withdraw from theaters and go to church, you have cured the lame foot. I love it. So I never go to church. Now I love to go to church. You're no longer lame in going. If you draw back your eyes from a harlot and from beauty, not your own, you have opened them when they were blind. If instead of satanical songs, you have learned spiritual psalms, being dumb, you have spoken. He says these are the greatest miracles and the most wonderful signs. So, though God still heals physically, and we do always pray for him to intercede in that way, as Chrysostom says here very well, there's a spiritual healing that runs all throughout the church and through church history, and we have that power. Next is the heart of Christ. The heart of Christ is compassion. If you look at 9:36, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. So you have to have the heart of Christ. What is the heart of Christ here for the multitude? Is compassion. 9:36. So the servants that he sends out here, none of them are masters. None of them are graduated from universities or anything like that. They're workers. And that comes to our next one, which is prayer. Jesus says in verse 9:37, this is his setup for his sending them out on the mission. Matthew reveals to us the heart of Christ. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord, meaning pray, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. And this is what we pray for, more workers. Now, if you love the calling of God, the mission of God to save people, which I'm going to say means that you love people, the world, all the fallen, no matter what they've done or where they've come from, you desire the salvation of their hearts, you are going to pray for more workers. And that's the prayer that the Lord gives us. The next one is humility. I get this from the list. Now, I won't read through the whole list again, but if the 12 in the list of apostles, only two of them are given a description. And the first one is Matthew himself, Matthew the tax collector in verse 3. And then the next one is Simon the Zealot. We know nothing about this man. We hardly know anything about Matthew, in fact. We hardly know anything about any of them. The ones that we know a little bit about are Peter and Paul. And more about Paul than Peter because of the book of Acts. But these two, Matthew the tax collector, if Simon the Zealot, the word zealot means that he was a part of that political party that wanted to overthrow the Romans, Jews that wanted to usurp the Romans and kick them out, then the tax collector, who was of the Roman government, and the zealot would have been complete polar opposite. Talk about a Republican Democrat, like way over, way left and way right. And yet here they are together. I find it interesting that in Matthew's and in any other list, you don't read of Simon or Peter the fisherman. The list doesn't care about that. What the list cares about when it gives a name or a description is the fact that these people are called from a place that no one would expect an apostle to come from. They're sinners, just like the rest of us. So notice Psalm 25, 8 and 9. Lovely. God, good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. How do sinners who are not in the way find the way? Humility. We bow before the Lord. Lord, show me. Show me the way. It's good also to be reminded, as I said a second ago, that we know nothing of these people. The ministers, the missionaries of the Lord, and I mean when all of us, as lights to the world, we're not to become famous. We're not to become celebrated. We are workers. And we don't care who sees. All right. Yes. Now, independently able. All of these gentlemen and us are gifted by God. Now, the next one's going to be that you need a community, which is true. It's the body of Christ. We were never meant to work alone. But to be independently able means that I am gifted from God, I am empowered by God, and if all around me forsake the Lord, do I stop doing the Lord's work? Never. I have all the power within me to do the Lord's work. So I am independently able. I have a spiritual gift from God. Not another person has given that to me. The word independent is kind of unfortunate because it's not entirely true. We're never alone. You're always dependent upon the Lord, but if all others forsook us like they did to the Lord, we would still work. So while you're independent, you're also community oriented. Spiritual gifts are for the body of Christ. Now hold your place here and go to 1 Corinthians 12. Spiritual gifts are for the common good. So look at 12:7. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. 1 Corinthians 12:7. So it is for all. So when Christ says, I have compassion on all the people, pray for more workers, then he sends out his own 12. Jesus is a part of this group, and they're a part of him. They don't work alone. And then if we go to verse 14, It says, "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, 'Because I'm not a hand, I am not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, 'Because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He desired." So we are to work together. And we could go to many, many passages to show that we are to be unified in working together. All right? So you're independent when you need to be. You are also community-oriented. There's a lot of Christians who they don't want to be a part of the church. They don't want to be a part of the body. You are missing out on an aspect of the plan of God that you are commanded to be a part of. Next, we are to be gracious. Go back to Matthew 10. Your spiritual gift, did you pay for it? Did you earn it? Your wisdom that you got from the Word of God, did you pay for that? Did you earn that? The Spirit of God within you that gives you the power. You earn that? No. So look at verse 8, 10, 8. Freely you received, freely give. The apostle is gracious. He's giving all the time. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Now, the next one, and we're going to slow down a little bit here, is the fact that the apostle is poor. And the reason why I want to slow down here is because, well, does this really mean that all of us are to be paupers? I mean, are we to be, well, what the Lord says here? So let's look at that. But first, a reminder. Go back to Matthew 5:3, the first beatitude. Attitudes of the Beatitudes, verse 3, says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So Matthew has poor in spirit. So we say, well, that's not really mean poor, but look at Luke 6:20 on the board. "Blessed are you who are poor." Luke doesn't include the word spirit, "for yours is the kingdom of God." So it's the same thing. So you say, well, which one did Jesus say? Well, he said both. He said both. He wouldn't have taught this just once. But Luke leaves out spirit, and for whatever reason, and probably because of the audience that he's writing to. But so this becomes rather difficult. When we go back to Matthew 10, now look at verses 9 and 10. 10, 9, and 10. He says, "Do not acquire," so this is after he sent them out, he says, "Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey," and that bag means like a food bag, "or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support." Well, when Matthew uses this verb, and it's on the board for you, "do not acquire," he uses the word kateomai, which means to gain possession of. So if we just have this verse, it doesn't mean that you can't have gold. It means that you're not trying to obtain it for the work that you're doing. Now, at that time, if you were a traveling rabbi, which Jesus is, by the way, you would go to a certain town, and if someone said, "Oh, come and teach at our house," you'd have your palm out. You'd be like, "Sure, I'll come teach at your house." And good Lord, if you were a miracle worker, I mean, think of the money you could get. These guys, as we saw, are given the authority to do miracles. So he says, don't acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, a bag for your journey, or even two coats or a sandal or a staff. Now, there are a number of ascetics in the past. I'm sure that still are. An ascetic is someone who makes themselves suffer and or go without. And there's varying degrees to that. So I usually say we are not ascetics, but you know, when I looked at this passage, I thought, well, you know, in some ways we are, because if an ascetic is someone who denies themselves, we're to deny ourselves quite a bit of stuff. And especially if there's someone in our area or in front of us who, you know, if I do what's legitimate for me and it hurts them, I'm not to do it, even though it's right for me. So Paul uses that in terms of eating meat sacrificed to idols. He said, I'll never eat meat again if it causes my brother to stumble. I may be able to drink alcohol just fine, but there's someone in front of me who has a problem with alcoholism. I definitely should not drink in front of them. So, you know, you're denying yourself. All right. Francis of Assisi, you know this guy? Well, he read this passage. He threw his shoes out. He walked barefoot the rest of his life. And I was telling this to Chris, and my wife Chris was like, well, you know, didn't he work with animals too? I was like, oh God, can you imagine what his feet smelled like? So he says here, don't obtain, or does he mean don't take, shoes? Are we to go around barefoot? Well, here's Mark's version, Mark 6, 8, and 9 on the board. He instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, don't put on two tunics. All right, so we're like, whew, all right, great. I can wear shoes. Or maybe the apostle said that. But there's another problem is that it seems contradictory to Matthew. Because in Matthew, he says, don't obtain. And I think that's where we can clarify this. By the way, as you can probably imagine, there is loads of writing about, well, Mark says, take a staff. Matthew says, don't take a staff. And they're trying to iron that out. I think we can iron it out by this verb. He says, don't obtain in Matthew 10, which means don't get possession of. And I think if we just take it at face value, it means do not acquire anything for your Christian work. So if I'm spreading the gospel to a group of people, I'm not to receive anything from them. So what about the shoes and stuff at Matthew? Well, here's what I think. You're heading out with shoes, and as you go from town to town, there's probably some wealthy people are going to say, your shoes look pretty bad. How about a new pair of shoes? Which, back in the first century, is worth quite a bit of money. Not like our day. You can go to, like, Payless Shoes and buy tons of them. So, or you go to Goodwill and buy, like, $2 shoes all day. But anyway, which is gross. I don't put my feet in people's shoes. Anyway, you know, the apostles were to say no. Because that would send a message that, you know, they're preaching to get stuff. Someone says, well, your staff is not a very good one. Here's a better one. Or you don't have any money. Here's some gold. And they're to say, uh-uh. All right? We don't do anything to hinder the gospel. And then, on top of that, now after we've done all that, but I think it's educational because, you know, we want to be able to know our scripture and to know that, no, there's no contradiction there. But in any case, Jesus changes the rules. Jesus changes the instruction as the apostles move into the next dispensation. So I wanted to read the whole thing. I couldn't fit it on the board. So go to Luke 22. Hold your place in Matthew. We'll go right back there. Luke 22:35. And this is the place where I saw the parallel to the Exodus. The sending out of the apostles is parallel to God sending the Exodus generation through the wilderness. Don't take any food, he said. The Exodus ran out of food. All right? He said, don't bring extra stuff. God was to provide for the Exodus. And as we'll see as we close out this section, God went ahead of the Exodus, pillar of fire, pillar of smoke. And Christ is going to go ahead of these disciples, just like he is always going ahead of us. And so, but look at verse 35. There's some changes made. And he said to them, When I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, did you not lack anything? You did not lack anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. And then they said, look, Lord, there are two swords, and he said to them, that is enough, or it is enough. The verse 37, the prophecy is that he fulfills, which he fulfills on the cross, because on his right and on his left are two actual murderers, the transgressors, hanging on the cross beside him. He said it must be fulfilled that he was numbered with the transgressors. So he's saying to the apostles, you will also be numbered with the transgressors. And so now as you go out into the world, bring the money and actually bring protection. Right? He says, if you don't have a sword, bring it. Now, what's hilarious, it's kind of funny. When they find these two swords, then they head off to the Garden of Gethsemane, and when the Roman soldiers come and the temple guards, Peter takes one of those swords and attacks a man. Malchus chops his ear off. And Jesus says, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. He says, take swords. He doesn't mean use them to go hack people or to like hold them over their heads and say, what is this? Inquisition? You heard of this? Believe in Jesus Christ or? No. The sword is for protection. We are to preserve ourselves as we spread the gospel. If all of these apostles go out after the church begins, like after Pentecost, and they're all martyred, well, yeah, it doesn't go anywhere. All right, so and the rules change a bit. So we're not aggressive, but he's going to tell us coming up, and this will be tomorrow, be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves, because I'm sending you out amidst the wolves. So he tells them, be wise. Don't just martyr yourself, even though some of them were martyred. But they didn't purposely do that, nor are we to purposely attack others. So, the instruction then is not that we own nothing and go around barefoot, but that we seek souls of others first and foremost and not gain for ourselves in any form, whether it's people being important or being noticed or financial. So, we store up treasure in heaven. That's Matthew chapter 6. He said, don't store up treasure here on earth where moth and rust destroy. Store up treasure in heaven. That makes you poor, even though technically you might be middle class or upper class. But you don't consider your possessions here on earth of any value when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the church, when it comes to the word, when it comes to others. All right. So we have gifted, heart of Christ, prayer, humility, independently able, community-oriented, gracious, poor, meaning you love treasure in heaven more than anything. That's how I would define poor there. And lastly, dependence on God. It's back in Matthew 10. He says, when you go into a city, lovely how one of my commentators pointed out that they get all these miraculous gifts, but they don't get a gift that discerns who's worthy in the city to stay with. I mean, if you have the gift of raising people from the dead, you probably should have a gift of going into the city and saying, you'd be able to just visualize, I'd go to so-and-so's house. But he says in verse 11 now, and whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay at his house until you leave that city. So you're dependent on asking other people. And that means you're dependent on God. God protects us. Now, how does He protect us? He's given us the indication here, first and foremost, that you're very likely not to be accepted in this home or in this city. So He says, as in verse 12, as you enter the house, give it your greeting. Now, this greeting would be very common in that time. It would be amongst Jews, peace upon this house. That's what you would say. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of the house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Now, what this means is that even you consider even the dust of that house to be unworthy or unclean. The reason why that is because you brought the gospel with you into the house, and therefore you brought Christ into the house. And they said no to Christ, so as you leave, you brush off dust, which all of them knows what that means, and you take Christ with you. Why? You're taking the gospel with you. They've said no to it. So we see in this that before you go into the house, you're really bringing the gospel. That means Christ is in front of you. They're not rejecting you, Christ says. They're rejecting me. Because if, especially these guys who are young, but for any believer, if you spread the gospel to 100 people and 99 of them in a row said, no, that's stupid, no thank you, it gets pretty discouraging. You say, well, I'm not evangelizing anybody in the world anymore. America's pagan. My neighborhood's pagan. They don't care. Nobody cares. And so you stop. But you must never stop. Because what about that 100th? Right? Did Jesus go get the 100th sheep? Yeah. You know, what about that next one and that next one? And what keeps you going? Jesus is helping us so much here by saying, don't quit in the middle of this. Because they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And say, well, what about them? Look at verse 15. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment than for that city. So, and this is a marvelous thing to learn for everyone else, meaning your relation, everyone else. If they don't accept Christ, if they do the wrong things, say they're believers who are acting stupidly, even if you were, you know, you have the opportunity to just encourage or instruct or maybe even rebuke. If they say no, that's between them and the Lord. Don't weigh in on that. Don't let it get you bitter. That's you weighing in. That's you becoming a judge. Don't do that. It's between, keep your peace. Take it with you if you have to. Just like He says here, but leave them. The Lord will take care of them. Oh, so wonderfully freeing when I learned that lesson. I knew it academically, but there was a time when I learned it and learned it. And it gives me such peace. So that's not my problem. It's not my problem. I will help. I will pray. I will do everything to help you. But your decisions are your own between you and the Lord. And hence, when we move to tomorrow, right, where now the persecution is going to come in, and the Lord's going to say, don't fear them, fear me. Right? There's a hearty fear of the Lord in this. So you let your peace rest on that house. If they say no, you take it with you. Look at 10:21. This is coming up for tomorrow. 21. Uh-oh. I got the wrong verse in my notes. You could find it for me, Sue. He who receives you receives me. Where is that? Sometimes I click on the wrong verse and it goes in the... Anyway, I'll just quote it. Yeah, I know. It's when you're looking for something frantically, that's when you can't find it. I think it's in 10. Anyway, he who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me. There it is, verse 40. It's not 20. All right, verse 40. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. If they reject him, then they reject you. Sorry. Then who are they rejecting? Not you. Him. So if Christ leaves the house, his peace goes with him. And this is the way of helping you handle rejection. It's okay. It's not you. All right? And say, well, I didn't present the gospel all that well. Look, you love the you have where are your characteristics here? If you're, you know, this is what matters, not the words that you pick. The words will flow just fine by the and Christ will tell us again tomorrow through the power of the Spirit. The words are going to flow fine, but this is what you concentrate on, being that. So handle rejection. Take back your peace if need be. Calvin has a nice quote on this. There he is. Oh, a tiny little picture of him. The chief point of his counsel is to give some relief to them for their natural sorrow and dismay whenever their teaching may be flung back upon them for fear that they might give up in mid-career. All right. So, again, Calvin hits it right on the head here, I think, that when you are rejected by those to whom you have done great works, you've poured out your love, you have spoken the truth, you have given them life indeed. Because truly, if what you are giving them, Jesus said it's going to be worse for Sodom and Gomorrah than it is for them. What he's saying is rejection of the gospel is the chief of sins. So if they reject the gospel, it should, at some level, break your heart for them. But don't let that stop you. Don't let that curb your enthusiasm, and don't let it kill your motivation. Don't quit, as Calvin says here, mid-career. This is relief from natural sorrow. So then, here's your job description. Ready? Spiritually, this is your help wanted ad in the newspaper. A spiritually gifted, humble, divinely compassionate Christian of consistent prayer who works really well with others and can work alone if need be, who is gracious, poor towards the world, and who completely depends upon the Lord. There you are. And you could be an apostle. But, no, not an apostle. But you know what I mean? That's where God wants you to be. You are spiritually gifted. We have to work on humility and compassion and prayer. If we don't work well with others, we don't play well with others, you know, that has to be changed. And these are all things that we're constantly working on. And so we get, as they grow, we get better and better. Now, what I saw, again, when we look at this, it looks just like the Exodus. You know, the Exodus are sent out, just like the apostles are sent out. He says, don't take shoes for your feet. And he asked them, you know, did your shoes wear out at all? And they say, no. And everything happened just like this in the Exodus. They're 40 years in the wilderness, and God gave them manna. He provided for them. But why did they fail? And it would be for the same reason that the apostles would fail. They would lack faith. And so that's going to be actually Sunday. On Sunday, we move to chapter 11, and we will see that one of the people that we would expect never to doubt Jesus doubts him. John the Baptist doubts. He's like, are you really the one that we... And this is John is pointed to him. Now, John's in prison when he says it. But he knows that this guy, Jesus, that he's hearing about is the one he pointed out, who in the Gospels looks like they really are cousins, so they would have known each other. And then, but yet, Jesus doesn't do everything the way Israel expected them to. And I'm very sure that John had the same kind of question, because he's not exactly what we expected. And certainly he wouldn't be. Because you have, he fulfills the prophecy of the Old Testament, but the Old Testament doesn't tell everything about him. So when he comes, the way he teaches, the way he behaves, the way he is, especially after centuries of doctrines on what the Messiah should be or what they thought he should be. He didn't look like he was they expected. And so my point is that John doubts. And we'll find out that that's okay. Because John's going to come around. He's like, you know, you're not the one I expected. Yeah. But do you know I'm the one? So then when you... Anyway, we'll leave that for then. What killed off the Exodus was their lack of faith. Even though John doubted, his faith led him through. But the others in Israel are going to completely doubt. Not doubt, but just completely reject him. And so in the Exodus generation, we have the fact that we are told... Oh, I didn't put that in. We are told that we are going to have our faith tested, that we're going to have our faith tested when, just like these guys, when they're rejected by whosoever house they go into. Oftentimes I'm going to have needs that don't seem to be being met. I'm going to be tested in all these areas as I don't put my life into the world or into myself, but into the mission that God has given me to do. And that's going to test me. And that's okay. It's very okay. So the priority of the disciple. And this gets us to our last bit here, applying all of this. Where are our priorities? I'd take us right back to the Sermon on the Mount. Right? And why don't I do that? We'll just take the first few Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. And blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. That's opposite of the world. Right? Christ has turned the world on its head. Now, I gave you all the blesseds are, and the conclusion, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. They shall be satisfied. They shall receive mercy. They shall see God. They shall be called sons of God. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the promises are grand. One of the greatest of things, but they're not here. You know, he doesn't say theirs is the gold, silver, and stones. No, that's not what we're after. And so it's the priority of the disciple. Yeah, you're poor. Poor in spirit, sure. But again, I seek treasure in heaven, not here. I seek souls. He sends me out. So that gets to the, you know, all right, poor... Is there asceticism here? Is there asceticism? Well, yes, there's, I would say, an ascetic law of love. And what I mean by that is Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, he also writes in Romans 14, that if anything causes my brother to stumble, I won't do it. Even though it's legit for me to do. So, and yes, that's me denying myself. Denying yourself? Does that sound familiar? There it is. Pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. What were the Exodus supposed to do? Follow him. Through the wilderness, through the no water, through the, you know, we're so sick and tired of bread from heaven. I get that. I'm sure it was wonderful. Not to mention, you don't have to go hunt or till the soil, right? I know only a few farmers, but everyone I've ever met seemed to work. Oh, I thank God I've never had to be a farmer. It sounds awful. It's constant work. And you could do all that work and all your crops could fail because of bad weather or whatever. This stuff's fallen from the sky. But I can see them getting sick of it. same thing day in and day out. Heck, if you ate filet mignon or whatever is your favorite food day in and day out, you'd get sick of it. So what keeps you going? Because that's a test. It's that this isn't about the food. It's about the one who's given me the food. So that I can, you know, the food is not primary. It's very secondary, tertiary. That it allows me to do His will. That is the work. So when He says deny yourself of what? Well, whatever is hindering your full commitment to God, fill in the blank. What does cross mean? It means death. So when you pick up your cross and deny yourself, you are committing to God in death whatever it is that is hindering you in your full commitment to Him. I'm not talking about a partial commitment. All of us have that, actually, because none of us have arrived. None of us have reached a point where we don't need to grow or learn anymore. But for some Christians, and I know this to be true, it was true, and I'm sure it is still true of me, but it was true of me, that there were things in my life that were hindering my commitment to God, but I loved them so much I did not want to get rid of them. And I struggled. And I only say that I am tooting no horns here other than God's. Because He kicked my butt. So God's going to ask you to get rid of them nicely. I think there's about 0.001% of Christians who heed that. Then He's going to tell you. Then He's going to demand it. And then He's going to really, really motivate you. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, there ain't one son that God has that hasn't been severely lashed by His whip. So what does the cross mean? It must die to you. What's hindering you? What's hindering your commitment to the Lord? Did the Lord send out the 12 and then one of them, let's say Simon the Zealot, we'll pick on him. Simon says, all right, it's, you know, Jesus, I can go like next week, but I got to go to the zealots meeting for, you know, something. Whatever it is that's hindering you, it could be a person, a friendship, a romantic relationship, not grounds for divorce. I have to throw that in there and say, well, my husband's hindering me, so I got rid of him. No, Jesus only gives adultery as the one reason for divorce, by the way. But if some friendship, some romantic relationship is hindering your relationship with God, it's got to go. Addictions, alcohol, drugs, pornography, those are the top three. They've got to go. Death to them. This is up to you. I always remember a man who emailed me about an addiction, and I told him basically flat out, this was years ago. I won't say what the addiction is. But he emailed me about an addiction, and I was like, I understand that. I've had experience with that. It's got to go. You got to get rid of it. And he was mad at me for just telling him to get rid of it. And I was like, isn't that interesting? This person, he just wants everything the way that he wants it, even advice. How it goes, you know, you keep learning God's word, keep praying, but know that it's got to go. And God will help you magnificently. Other addictions. Huge one now. Smartphones. People on their phones all the time. And it could be video games. There's a lot of young people are addicted to video games. It could be a hobby that leads to sinful behavior. It could be golf. It could be a club. Not a golf club, but a club. It could be group things that you go to or are a part of that lead to sin or hinder your relationship with God. Now, everything I've just mentioned in and of itself, but outside of pornography, none of them are sin. Friendships, romantic relationships, alcohol in moderation, drugs as prescribed by a doctor, a smartphone, video games, super fun, hobbies, groups, golf, awesome stuff. But they can all become things that get in the way, and it could be anything. If they're hindering your relationship with God, then this verse applies. Deny yourself. Pick up your cross and follow me. When you do that, you're on your way to becoming a great missionary. I didn't put this in. Oh, I'll just read it. This is accredited to Ravi Zacharias. The first time I ever heard it, I heard it from Chuck. Oh, I always get the. You know how many Pastor Chucks there are, and I mix them all up? Is this Schuller?
Schuller.
He's the guy from Dallas? Yeah, all right. That's him. He said, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. Sin will take you farther than you want to go. Christ says, go there. You're somewhere else. Keep you longer than you want to stay. Christ says, go there. You're staying somewhere else. And cost you more than you want to pay. It's not worth it. Nothing is. Nothing is. And all of us have to learn that. So, again, our theme for today is the character of the apostle that makes him effective is the same character that's going to make you effective. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the grace that is bestowed upon us by Christ our Lord. Through him, Father, we have been made righteous and holy. Through him, we have been cleansed. Therefore, even though we are sinners, we have the courage and the ability to go forth as your representatives, as a light to the world, and to have a great influence on the lives of others for your glory. May we do so with boldness and courage, despite all opposition. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.